We'll turn to the scripture. And because somebody has extracted a promise from me to do this, for I speak to you, if Brother Wiles knows the Scots male voice choir tune, to O Love That Will Not Let.
This is the beginning of tape number 6. On the evening, Saturday evening, the 25th of November, 1967, at Torbay Court, the speaker is Mr. G.W. North, and the subject, living, the theme of life. And the book taken for this is Romans, the book of Romans. The subject, living, the theme of life. Tape number 6.
A lovely tune. Perhaps if we can dig it out, we'll have it tomorrow night. All right. Only I thought I'd better do it now, because the promise was, well, it, you know, the voice doesn't get too rusty by the end of the conference, and I thought I'd better come in on it tonight in case. Shall we turn to the Roman letter, beloved? Sometimes I make a habit, and I must confess to you that it's a nice habit, and I find it a very profitable one, of going through a book and underlining a word right the way through. This is the way with your Bible. You read it and read it and read it, and you read it and you read it and you read it, until the truth, the sort of things that underlie the surface of it and are the reasons for its being written, are not just an intellectual reason, but a reason in God. The reason in the spirit stands out to your heart. And then it's very simple to be able to go right through and sort of underline a thing right through the book. I did this the other day with this particular theme in the book of Romans, and I want tonight to talk to you a little about it. It's on the great theme of life. And this book has quite a lot to say about it. At least the Spirit of the Lord has a lot to say to us through the book. You will, of course, be familiar with certain texts concerning this throughout the Bible. But I would like you to read with me first in the 14th chapter and verse 7, where we are told that none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And so, beloved, this is a tremendous thing, to live to the Lord. And I want to tell you, you've no hope of dying to the Lord if you don't live to him. You understand that? If you don't live to the Lord, you won't die to him. There's no magical system given in the Bible whereby you can, at the last 2 seconds, I know between the stirrup and the ground, mercy sought and mercy found. It's a grand adage. I believe the devil's herded many into hell by sort of keeping this on the back of their mind. There's no magical formula whereby a man may suddenly change like that. I'm speaking now as a general rule. And God wants you and me to live to Him. Now, if you keep that thought in your mind, you will be able to connect up in chapter 9 and verse 26. The end of the verse. They shall be called the children of the living God. And my thought and the continuity of the thing that I want to say is on this great theme of living. Living. Now, if you recall the first verse, just refresh your mind with it. No man liveth to himself. And then look into chapter 6. You will find that it is said of Jesus in the end of the 10th verse. The last six words. He liveth unto God. That's right. Whether we live unto God. This great apostle had come down to actual and factual talking. And you see, when a person talks facts of his spiritual life, he has in the end to talk in the same way as Jesus would talk. And if he's going to describe his life and it be true, and the things concerning him, he has, and this is the grace of God and the wonder of our great salvation, that he has to be described, talk descriptively in the same way as you talk about Jesus. Even as you will remember in the Galatian letter where you're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and gentleness and goodness. And you know that that means the fruit of the Spirit in any man's life. I don't mean any old body, but you know what I mean. No respecter of persons when the Spirit comes. This is the fruit he produces in any life. And if you turn that into adjectives and say of a person, he's loving, he's joyful, he's peaceful, he's gentle, he's good, he's me. You're describing Jesus. That's right. That's Jesus. He's loving, joyful, peaceful, gentle, good, long-suffering. And that's the fruit of the Spirit in any man. And isn't it a wonderful thing that this is the way God has it in his heart? And it's from this basis, you see, now you see where we started in our thinking, that the epistle to the Romans is written. This is the thing that God is after. This is the thing he is at in dealing with men and women. To bring them through into the place where it is can be said of them, of you, so that men and women looking at you, angels looking upon you, and archangels in glory can say, he liveth! He liveth unto God! And what more could God ask? And this is precisely why Jesus died. You know, if you want a treatise on the death of Jesus and all the implications, you know, the great arguments, or shall I say, statements, on righteousness and all this, it's all in this wonderful letter. But it's all to this end that it should be said of us, he's living unto God. What a precious thing that is. Now, I propose then that having introduced ourselves thus, and quite intending to come back to these truths as time will permit, we start where we should, and we'll start to trace our revelation through the book. In chapter 1, we are told in verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Now, that's the intention of God. Everybody that's just has got to live. In fact, they are the only people that do. They are the only people that can. The just, God has determined, shall live. This is the thing that the Lord God Almighty wants to live in His presence. The just. Now, I at the moment am not going into the statements about imputed justice and imputed justification and so on and so on and so on. I'm not going to talk about that. Let's be as little technical as we possibly can. And it's only those who are just, as we know, really are made just by the Lord Jesus Christ that will live. And this is all, of course, a faith thing. That is, it isn't something which you just believe. You must never think of faith like that, you know, that people say, oh, well, by faith, you know. It's by faith, and what they're trying to tell you isn't really true or here, and I haven't got it, but it's by faith. And so they stand at meetings and say, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And they tell you they've been born again for 40 years. I told you this afternoon, I always cut myself off from that kind of prayer. If so, God's worked it all in vain. It's all a failure. If you have to stand up after 5 minutes, leave alone 5 years or 50 and stuff, and pray, you know, like it's very acceptable to pray like you're grey-headed old men doing it, setting the wrong example for the youngsters who don't know any better. And they're taught to denigrate the blood of Jesus Christ by specious quotations from the Bible. Lord, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Well, they're not. All my righteousnesses are glorious. They've been given me by Jesus. They're mine. I'm not an Old Testamenter, I'm a New Testamenter. And this is the glory of our wonderful truth. The just shall live by faith. And there's one thing I am persuaded about is that God doesn't intend you and me to live filthy. Hallelujah. Do you know that God, as it were, stripped the inside out of Jesus to make you just and righteous and pure? Do you know He bled the life out of His Son to give to you? Do you know He did it? Do you know, as it was, the heart of His Son was ruptured within Him? And do you know that, as it were, God broke with His Son? My God! My God, why hast Thou forsaken me too? Everybody else had. That you might have this great righteousness of God and live. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what it's all about. And, it's wonderful to be a just man. And you're not surprised that when you have a look into the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, you see them all there. And they're all there. They're all the spirits of just men made perfect. That's right. They're all the spirits of just men made perfect. Glory, isn't that wonderful? But you and I, we're living by faith. And make no mistake about it, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they know all about the blood of Jesus. They hold it doctrinally. They preach it. They pray it. But they're unrighteous in their own inward condition. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against it. You'll never please God if you keep standing up and saying, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You wonder you don't make spiritual progress. Thus to insult God. It sounds so humble to do it. Like Uriah Heep. Beloved, instead of being in this tremendous place where we believe God, where this active, glorious faith within has bringing us into the great experience. And then, if you turn over into the fifth chapter, for that's where the theme, at least the word, is used again, where the great continuation comes. And it says in verse 10, if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the atonement. When you're saved by his life, God knows, and you've really received the atonement. Yes, you really received the reconciliation. You were reconciled by his death. But until you're saved by his life, you haven't received the atonement. Into your own experience, that you may know the wonder of this glorious reconciliation. What is the glory and wonder of this reconciliation? What is it? It's just this, that God and you have been right brought together, and you're living the life that God wants you to live. That's what it means, this reconciliation. It isn't a matter of escaping hell by the skin of your teeth, or something like that. It's a matter of you being brought through to the place where your heart has really reached out and laid hold, as God intends you to lay hold of this mighty fact, this glorious reconciliation. Beloved, all this reconciliation, it's not wrought out in the universe, it's not wrought out in the air, it's not for just on the earth, it's all in Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and it's all in him. It's all there. And we're saved by this glorious life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this is a salvation, beloved, which is a thing of every day and every minute. If I'm saved by the life of Jesus, I'm saved from living my own life. I'm saved from going my own way. I'm saved from myself when I'm saved by his life. I'm saved as God wants me to be saved. I'm saved into the actions of the Christ. I'm saved into the feelings. I don't mean emotional feelings now. I'm saved into the inward processes and workings and the being of the God, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved by that life. Praise his name. I was redeemed by him laying the life down, by him shedding the blood. Amen. By buying me back. Right from everything else, that I haven't got to live the old way. I haven't got to be the same kind of person. And then, this glorious life, as he lives in me. Now, at the risk of being thought a heretic, I would like to draw your attention to truth. And you will find, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, now you do it. Don't do it now, but you do it some other time. Take a pencil and do some underlining. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you will surprisingly enough find that the theme of the early church was not the crucifixion of Jesus, but the resurrection. They went out and preached Jesus and the resurrection. Surprisingly enough, you must. Oh, Paul says, I determined to know no man among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's quite right. But he didn't say Jesus Christ on the cross, and he didn't say Jesus Christ dead. The fact is that the living Christ is the crucified Christ. That's the truth. He's the living crucified one. That's the wonder of it, you see. And you'll find it right the way through the Acts of the Apostles. Don't be upset because it doesn't conform to things you might have heard or read. That's what they preached. They preached that this man, that's the thing that shook Paul, Saul as he was then, to discover that Jesus was alive. Oh, I suppose he'd been amongst the crowd that bribed the guard to say that the disciples had stolen the body. Or at least they'd had his consent, I would think. And to find that he really was alive. Praise the name of the Lord. And you remember, I glanced at it afresh just before I came in here tonight. In Acts chapter 17. They said when old Paul went down to Athens, they said, oh, let's hear what this old babbler says, you know, scratching about like a hen on a rubbish dump. That's the sort of idea behind the truth of the thing that they were saying. You know why? Because he's setting forth strange gods. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, not Jesus and the cross. Strange, isn't it? You read your Bible and see. It's good to believe your Bible, and not what the experts say about it. It's good to believe the Bible. And you must remember that you are only called by God to believe what you plainly read there. That's right. You're expected by God to believe all that. You're not expected to believe all that people say about it. That's the thing. Oh, thank God there are those who tell us the truth. But never mind. They're never on the truth very much unless ultimately they direct you back to that book and say, well, we'll stand and fall by what the book says. Praise the name of the Lord. And if you and I have to fall by what the book says, that's all right. If you fall on that stone, you'll get broken, but he'll mend you again. And here's the truth. The great thought of it is this. If you look back into the end of the fourth chapter, and you will find that it says this, speaking of Abraham, that something that Abraham did, finishing up like this in verse 20, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. Praise the name of the Lord. You know, beloved, one of the things we've really not taken to our hearts is this. Turn with me back into John's Gospel. One of the things sometimes I feel we fail to see is this. In the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, you will find that Jesus was crucified. You know the story. And they took Jesus and led him away. I'm looking at verse 16 of chapter 19. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And, you know, if I was to say to you tonight, let's think about Calvary, sit still for 2 minutes now, and let's all think about Calvary. And I said to you at the end of the 2 minutes, what did you think about? All you say, the cross, the death, the sacrifice, the blood, and praised be the name of the Lord. You'd be right, but only half right. Verse 41. In the place where he was crucified, that is at Calvary, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore. And you see, you would only have thought of half of it if you'd have thought about the cross and the agony and the thorns, the nails, the spear. We used to sing a chorus in that church back in Bradford where I was. It was a lovely one. Oh Calvary, oh Calvary, the thorns, the nails, the spear. You know the tune? And it was all about that. Nothing about the other part of it, and it was all of Calvary. It's very probable that old Joseph of Arimathea hewed the cave out of the very rock on top which Jesus was crucified. Very probable. He had a garden backing down onto the place of crucifixion. In the place where they crucified him. Ever heard talk about the garden of Calvary? You've heard talk about the cross of Calvary. And you see, this is the tremendous truth. Amen. Where he died and where he was laid, from thence he arose. Glory be to the name of the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. And when these people went out, we mustn't presume or think that they didn't talk about the crucifixion at all. But the thing that seemed to thrill and fill their hearts was this, that Jesus had risen from the dead. It wasn't just that he was alive. The angels said that he was alive. They said he's risen, but glory be to the name of the Lord. The wonder of it all to these men, beloved, that was this, that Jesus had actually laid in that grave, and he'd risen from that tomb. And so you go on into the 20th chapter, and you'll find that the first day of the week, I'm still in John, they came to this garden. And Mary sees that the stone's rolled away from the sepulchre. She runs, comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. All right. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is what John saw. There's a divine order here. It's absolutely essential for you and me to understand it. All right. In this tremendous scripture, we're told this. As in Adam, verse 22, all die Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the head, that the napkin was round, in a place by itself. Christ first. I know it's first fruits here. I'm only eliciting the principle. Christ first. Afterwards, they that are Christ. Now I know this has to do with resurrection truth that's future, but future resurrection truth is based upon the man who is the resurrection and his own resurrection. There he is. They saw the napkin first. But blessed be the name of the Lord, they also saw that the clothes were there and the body had gone too, as well as the head. And they went out. Whether they understood all that then, I don't know. But they went out, beloved, when the Holy Ghost had come upon them, and they had the illumination in their spirit and the understanding in their mind, and they preached that Christ was risen from the dead. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Head and body, him and all his members, everything. It was all alive. Glory. That's the truth they saw. I say, whether they understood it in that first glance, I know not. But the Spirit that showed me, it must have showed them. It's the same Spirit. And they went out and they preached this tremendous resurrection. But mark you, they lived in it. They lived in this wonderful life, beloved. The glory of the early church was this, that they lived it. They didn't just talk it. They lived it. They were out of the grave. They were through it. Amen. They knew they'd risen. Hallelujah. Oh, what a difference this makes. They were saved by his life. They were justified. Raised again for our justification. Of course, beloved. There's a verse in John's Gospel which reads like this. This is what it says. That when the Holy Ghost comes, he comes to convince us of sin. We talked about this a little earlier. And of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because believe not on me. Of righteousness, now listen, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. What does that mean? Well, it means this, beloved. You and I could not be convinced that there was a moral, righteous God if Father hadn't accepted Jesus, that sinless one, if he hadn't have accepted him. There would be no proof that there was any righteousness anywhere if God couldn't accept that spotless one. And this proves the righteousness of God, because Jesus Christ is risen and accepted, and he's there. And it's this wonderful life that's accepted there in the heavens. And you and I can be convinced that righteousness is real, because Jesus has been accepted back home to the Father's heart. I go to my Father. There's righteousness for everybody. It's right. The God who treated that abhorrent sacrifice of Calvary in the sense that he was made sin, like that, and could receive him after the sin had been atoned for. Righteous, spotless, blessed be God. I know he can make me righteous. I know I am righteous. Hallelujah. God's right. It's all fine. It's all proper. You can't convince anybody about righteousness on any other ground. There's no other ground in the whole of literature, or the whole of the human race, from which you can prove God's righteousness. But that's the final proof that he accepted him. Hey, glory.
story. Aren't you glad you can't see him? That means he's accepted. They weren't sure about God's righteousness. Well, they believed it. They'd been taught it since they were sober. They couldn't be convinced of it until they couldn't see Jesus anymore. Of course, they saw the way it went. Then the Spirit came and convinced them that it was all right. It was all right. Glory. 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 God's wonderful. We are justified. Praise his wonderful name. And beloved, here's the tremendous thing. And if you look at chapter 6, you will find a question posed if you do your underlining right. In chapter 6 and verse 2, if you're underlining, underline word 3, 4, and 5, and then miss the next 5 words and underline the next. All right? Chapter 6, verse 2. If you're using the Authorized Version, underline how shall we, then miss 5 words, that is, that are dead to sin, and then underline the next word, live. And here's the question, how shall we live? Amen. How shall we live? Glory, glory to God. How shall we live? That's the point, isn't it? That's the whole point. How shall we live? Glory. I know, we'll fill it in now. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, I tell you, we shan't live in sin. Not if we're going to live. Nay, that answers as clear as anything. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ has been accepted back there, and you and I are to live by faith. And God says, you shall not live in sin. Amen. He means by that you shall not live with sin in you. That's what he means. You can die with sin in you. Any fool can do that. I meant that. I didn't use a loose word. Praise the name of the Lord. You and I shall live as God wants us to live. And if you look down your chapter again and you get to the last 3 words of verse 4, this is how you're to live. Or take the last 4 words. In newness of life. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. This is it, isn't it? In newness of life. This is how you ought to live. Everything about you, everything within you, newness. In newness of life. Where is it to be found? Where can you find it on the earth? You do the same old things, you go and work the same old work, you use the same old knife and fork, the same old beaker for your good night cup, and you wear the same old clothes, and you do all the same old things. And yet God is saying that you're to live in newness of life. Oh, beloved, you can. And this is what God wants you and me to see. This is the thing that he's after. We've got to live, really live. Keep your finger in there. We're coming back. Turn over now into the 9th chapter. This is what you have to learn to do when you underline a theme. You've got to learn how to fit it all in when you've underlined it. It's very simple jigsaw puzzle. You can sometimes go and buy a jigsaw puzzle and it'll puzzle you to do it. You know, it used to be at Christmas time. We're getting very near Christmas, but we're very grown up now. That mum and dad always used to buy a big jigsaw puzzle that used to be out on the table for the children to do because Mum and Dad liked doing it. And sometimes we couldn't do it. Sometimes we really got an extra special one that had no beginning and no end sort of thing. Ever so many pieces and every bit was alike sort of thing. We used to have to pack up. But then, you know what we used to do? We used to buy Judith and Marion some lovely easy little jigsaw puzzles, just about 6 bits carved out of wood, and they could go there, they could fit them all together. They could fit them all together. And the scripture's rather like that. Don't get too tied up with these people who get so many scriptural jigsaws, they can't fit them in themselves. That wants a bit of doing. But to get down here, very, very simple. In the 9th chapter, and in verse 26, they shall be called the children of the living God. That's right. The children of the living God. This is what God's after, beloved. That you and I should be called the children of the living God. We shall live. And oh, how he wants to live. He said it. He's committed himself at the beginning. He said, the just shall live.
Praise the name of the Lord.
Glory. Now, so far as God is concerned, he's utterly determined about this. I mean, when you use this word shall, remember what you're saying. You can't say a stronger word. If you say must, you've left it open to whether or not I'll rebel against it. If you say can, you've merely taught an ability that is mine, about an ability that is mine. If you say may, you've talked about the permission that God gives me. But when he says shall, that's incontrovertible. It can't be avoided. That's the truth. The just shall live. I've made up my mind. I've made all the provisions. I'm giving it freely. I'm sending the Holy Ghost. The blood is in my presence. My Son is risen, and they shall live. That's right. Glory. This is a wonderful God. I love a God that talks like this. I love somebody to master me. I love somebody that's made up his mind, and he's not given me a sort of a jelly to push around in. That's given me something of determination, of mental fixity and of surety of will, something of which the writer can sing in the 3rd chapter or say just as you like Spectre's his heart was singing when he wrote it. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of none effect? Hallelujah. Oh, this is unalterable. It's something that a man sees when he's in the Spirit. It's something that is whispered to his heart. It's something that is fixed in his soul. It's God gone out on oath. They shall. Who's the devil and what's this thing called sin? And how about these demons that people play around in? And the darkness and the world and the flesh and what you will. I say they shall live. That's the end of it. Praise the name of the Lord. This is all of the Spirit that got hold of that cross and said, I'm not coming down. And they said, come down. That's right. I'm going through on this. Oh, he didn't say it in words, but actions speak louder. There he stopped and he went through. And praise the name of the Lord. The just shall live. Praise his wonderful name. Saved by his blood. Let's look into that 5th chapter again. And let's see what God says. In verse 17. If by one man's offense. That's that old Adam. One man's offense. Death reigned. By one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. By one.
Jesus Christ. Why, this is tremendous, isn't it? Reigning in life, the life that rules. This is the life, beloved, that reigns supreme. Over every impossibility is our possibility. Our brother Ward this morning, he's had to leave us. He's coming back again tomorrow, he says. But he read out these scriptures this morning. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? And back came that old man in whom the Spirit of Christ was, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. They spake the Spirit of Christ which was in him prophesied. See, you understand that? And the Spirit of Christ came on him, a selected one in his nation. He's prepared to come on all us. That's a different matter. And we can all be prophets then. Would God that all the people of God prophesied. And he said, there is nothing too hard for thee. And Jesus came down and he reigned over everything. Why, hallelujah. Little Mary took the little babe and laid him in the manger. And glory, the shepherds came to have a look at him. He reigned in his manger throne. Hallelujah. He reigned over their adoration, their marvel, their wonder at God's Lamb there, lying in the manger. You know the wise men, they came. The tradition said they were three kings. You needn't pay any attention to that. There's no certainty that there were three anyway. Just because they bought three gifts, could have been 33 bought three kinds of things. Silly people to say three kings just because of that. People that know nothing sing loudest about it, usually. It's true. And they came to the house. They didn't go to the manger. You know they didn't go to the manger. Don't you buy any Christmas cards of wise men going to the manger? They didn't. It says they went to the house. Read your Bible. Mark, Matthew 2 says they went to the house. Anyway, I'm not going to dissertate on things like that. These are by the way things, but you can't believe these artists. They're nearly all wrong. That's right, even the most wonderful artists. You know that man that wrote Jesus, painted Jesus Christ knocking at the door, Holman Hunt. He was wrong. Utterly wrong. That's not Jesus. You read Revelation 1 and see who he is, this one. It's not, nothing about thorns, crown, brow there, and lights in his hands. A sword coming out of his mouth. That's the one that Holman Hunt should have printed, but he didn't know the risen Christ, you see. He wasn't a born-again man. He was a man trying to fit an unregenerate heart with talent into the beggarly ideas he has of Scripture. Anyway, they came to the house, and he reigns there, this glorious little king. Amen. And you know I won't go right through his life, but he reigned, beloved. He reigned. They said, they haven't got any wine. He said, oh, bring some water here. He reigned over the food situation. What you got here? Fine. No. They said, well, we'll make him a king. Ooh, I'll make him a king. Now, this proved he was a king. He said, well, we'll take him by force. We'll install him. Let's kick Herod off the throne. Put Jesus there. That's what they said. Everywhere. Reigned over death. He stood. He comes walking into a situation and he says to Martha, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. And perhaps if Martha hadn't believed, she said, oh, he's just come into a grave. You don't want to talk like that. You know. See? But he reigned. Lord. That's how we feel about sometimes when we hear Christians open their mouths. But not about Jesus. He reigned. He reigned in life. Amen. And he reigned in death. They had to give him a crown even when he was on the cross. They had to give him a crown. Praise the name of the Lord. He reigned in death.
Hallelujah. He reigns in life. Glory. He says, if you want to know what to crown my grave with, stick a cross atop it. I've suggested that he probably laid in the same rock. And I reign over it all. Hallelujah. Amen. When they went into the tomb, they saw the glorious majesty of him. His wonderful hands had neatly folded the napkin and put it down and said, that's that. Oh, it was wonderful. In death and resurrection, Jesus was utterly thorough. He followed divine method. Hallelujah. The wonderful, consistent, glorious King. He's every inch a king, every word a king, every thought a king, every throb a king. He's king. He reigns in life. And this is the greatness of it. And I want to tell you that unless he had, he would never have redeemed us. We'd be lost sinners. We'd be on our way to hell. There'd be no hope except he had reigned in life and took a sovereign's life to a sovereign death. Amen. And laid in a sovereign's grave and rose and triumphs this blessed night. Now, beloved, because you've been made just by this gift of righteousness of which we read, by one man, you're supposed to live the same life. That's reigning in life. People sort of want to take you up the heavenly places and leave you floating about on clouds and saying you're sitting in there and you're reigning and all this business. No, let's get right down on this earth, shall we? Let's see what this reigning life is, shall we? Let's have a look at that man of Galilee, that glorious Jesus. And let's see what this reigning life is. Amen. Don't think of him with golden crowns and white robes and telling angels to fly here and there. Nay, nay. Live down on this earth, beloved. The art of being spiritual is being natural. And you've got to live down here on this earth and learn how to reign in life. People blow up other people's imaginations by all sorts of heady talk. Beloved, it's rare wine, but I tell you, when the pop goes off, it leaves you down here again and pretty flat. You've got to learn to live and reign in life. Of course you have all the resources of heaven. Of course you have all the glory of that throne that's above every throne, and person that's above every person, and name that's above every name. But beloved, you've got to learn to reign in this life. In life, you've got to learn to reign. Glory. This is that new life, because really, beloved, you've always lived a losing life, haven't you? You know, I'm constantly dealing with people that are failures. All the time. The biggest failures usually are the people who think they're not. I remember a time when a woman came to see me. She was a dear soul. This is the case that sticks out in my mind. I'm sure some of you have heard me say this before, but why not? And she sat there with tears running down her eyes. She said, Mr. North, I'm a failure. I'm a failure. And I looked at her and I said, God loves failures. Praise the name of the Lord. God loves failures. Oh, glory. I didn't say he loves them to be failures. I said he loves failures. True, isn't it? She wept and wept and wept. I said, as she apologized, I said, don't weep, I'll probably be weeping with you. I'm a failure. But she was a leader in high circles in this land, spiritual circles. 20 years I've been going round preaching, arranging, doing this, doing that. Mr. North, I've been a failure for 20 years. You know why? She hadn't got life. Oh, she preached all about it. It was fun. She sold books about it. She walked them round. She worked in a sort of liberal society, worked with society that preaches it everywhere, anywhere. But no, she was afraid. Beloved, we're all failures, aren't we? I mean, people who, their marriage is a failure. The courtship is a failure. Their inner life's a failure. The family is a failure. Everything's a failure. We're all the same. I mean, you've only got to consult the government. We're a bankrupt failure as a nation. That's right. You're born failures. They're all failures. Everybody's a failure. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's right. We've all had a promise left us of entering into rest, and we've come short of that too. I'm not indicting everybody. I'm speaking quite generally. We're all failures. But blessed be the name of the Lord. God intends that you should reign in life by one. Oh, glory. You can't reign in life by many. You can't reign in life by two. You can't reign in life by old Adam and Jesus. You can't reign in life by Jesus and yourself. You can only reign in life by Jesus, the glorious one that has never done anything that has failed. Never. That's wonderful. Hey, and God intends you to reign. And so much. Now, you've got to see this straight, because if you look in verse 18, we're told this, that as the offense of as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Do you realize this, that your life's got to be justified? Can you justify your life? Why are you living? And what are you doing to justify your existence on the earth? Your life's got to be justified. You've got to be able to account. Perhaps it would do you good, or each one of us, to account to each other tonight, now, though none of us here are judges, for our life. What have you done today? Can you justify that you've been allowed of God's providential mercy to draw breath? You know, the man that sought to justify himself is usually a chap that gospel preachers put up in the pulpit and throw bricks at. He willing to justify himself. But thank God he was willing. That's right. Praise the name of the Lord. If you indicted Jesus and stood him up and said, now, you justify your coming to the earth. Justify your being born in a manger. Justify everything you did. Justify the turning of water into wine. Justify the coming to Jordan for the anointed. Justify yourself. Go on. Now you do the same. Justify yourself. I'm starting with you, brother. Because I know you. You won't be offended by me pointing at you. And I'm pointing at every one of you. Justify your life. It's under justification of life. Glory. That we can live and say, Lord, hallelujah. It's quite right I should have lived today. You say, but surely. Yes, surely. That's right. It's justification of your life, my brother, my sister. What are you doing with it and in it? Oh, can you justify the work you do? Can you justify the office you're in before God? Can you justify the record you've got at home on your record player? Can you justify the books you've got on your shelf and that you read? Can you justify why you should have a new suit?
Say, oh, don't get me all like that. You'll get me introspective, and I'm one of these people. I'm introvert enough. Not enough yet, beloved. Not enough. Perhaps you might not agree with the word introvert, but let a man examine himself and see whether he's in the faith. Says the Bible, your life's got to be justified. Oh, and this is what God is doing. He's got a great plan for your life. Praise the Lord. It isn't just because somebody's offering you a higher figure that you're draining your brain out to America or something like that. You've got to justify where the house you're living in. You've got to justify your life. Blessed be the name. Say, well, if you ask me, I'm trusting on Jesus' righteousness. That's right. That is what it's for, so that your life should be right. You've been thinking wrongly about it before. That's the trouble. All you've been thinking about is having your sins forgiven and going to heaven. But how about all this gap in between? Is it a hiatus? Is it something God had best forget about? I might be called this night to stand before his throne, and I've got to give an account of myself to God. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Hallelujah. Oh, this is that great newness of life, you see. And this is what it says. Grace, verse 21, is reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That the life that I live today will exist in glory for all eternity. It'd be horrible if God has to say, can't have that, son, I've got to blot that out. I can't have yesterday, and I can't have the last 12 months the way you've been living. I'll blot it out for you. What a loss. What a loss. And you'll weep. Because you can't justify your life. Say, well, I'm not supposed to justify my life. Oh, I mean in the same sense in which Peter says you have purified your souls. You believe that Jesus purifies your soul, but he says you don't. Same sense. You've got to be able to do it. You can't sin. You daren't sin. How shall we live? Shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, 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 Jesus, I see that your death is a great big no. Your cross is a great forbidding from God. I must not live like that anymore. Listen, when the Spirit of God has got you like this, he's got hold of the moral fibers of you. He's got hold of the internals of you. He's got hold of you where things are done inside. That's what it's all about. God should have your life. And we're told in verse 8 of chapter 6, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Amen. Of course we do. Hallelujah. And verse 10 says, he liveth unto God. Are you living with him? This is what he says. Father, he says, I will also that these that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I know this has a great future reference, and it's its chiefest meaning. But beloved, there is this glorious sense in which it's real now to be with him. Do you know, Jesus, if I may put it this way, you'll have to forgive me if you don't quite like the way I say it, but if there's a sense in which he wouldn't go back to his Father, unless he could take you, the head didn't come out of the tomb alone. It
was first and in a place by itself. Oh, glory be to God. Of course, he's ever in the great place of honor. And it's a, but the body came out too. He wouldn't go back without you. He came down here to justify you, to take you back. That's why he came. He didn't come for a picnic. He came, beloved, because you and he must live. He must have you. Jesus must have you. If you say to me tonight, Mr. North, do let me have your right arm, I'd say I must have it. Belongs to me. Oh, do give me your big toe, Mr. North. I must have it. It's mine. Say, well, give me a hair. I say, no, I want that. I'm not going to let you pull hairs out. I'll carry it in a locket. Will you? No. He rose complete. Glory. He wouldn't go back without you. Now it's fixed. You can't get out of this. It's fixed in God. You've got to live. And that's the end. You've got to stop all this business of what they call backsliding and going out and coming back and getting forgiven. And you've got to stop all that. It's a lot of nonsense. It's like saying that God's a sort of a this, that and the other. He's entire. He's whole. You've got to live. And that's the end of it. Praise the name of the Lord. You should all be shouting hallelujah now. This comes out of the fixity of the heart of God. He liveth in that he liveth unto God. Amen. When God looks down at you now, does he say, he's living unto me? Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Unto me, he's living. Let's read it, shall we? Likewise. Oh no, let's start at the beginning of verse 10. This we shall miss the whole truth. Verse 10 says, in that he died. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. In that he died. That was it. That's the end of it. That's the finish. Glory. He said it was finished. In that he died. Unto sin once for all, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed. Not in a text of scripture or in theory. There aren't any theories in the Bible, they're all facts and truths. Evolution's a theory, it's taught in school as fact. But this is fact. In that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that God can look down at me and see that everything in me is alive unto him. No more death, neither sorrow nor sight. Everything in me is alive. God looks at me perfect. You say, oh now don't start teaching perfection. Well, of course I'll teach perfection. Why not teach perfection? Glory be to God. Can you do better than God? Perfectly quickened by his grace and power. I'm talking about basic substance now. I'm not talking about completion and growth in this sense. When God does his work, he can look in me and say, that's my handiwork. Oh, praise his name. Do you know what you're told in the Ephesian letter? You were created in Christ Jesus. You're God's workmanship. Oh, glory. Everything's alive.
Do you think God makes dead people? Do you think God makes dead? Do you think God leaves any dead? Not God. Of course, the old body. Well, we're going to cast that off one day. But everything in me, that is me, the real me. Alive unto God. Are you? Some areas, patches, things in your life that's dead. Dead. Unresponsive to God. He can't use it. The only thing he can do about it is destroy it out of your life. That's the only thing he can do. But he can, and he will, and make you all alive to him, you know, when you're living, moving about every day. He'll listen to your conversation, and not just the conversation, but the tone of your voice. And he'll look at the attitude of your spirit, and he'll feel the movings of your soul inside you. Lovely. It's alive. Glory. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. Alive unto God. Listen, verse 22. Now, being made free from sin, you've become servants to God, and ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end. You have fruit and the end. Is that right? Have you got fruit and the end? Hallelujah. Oh, glory. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end. You know, you think, you're inclined to think, oh, well, that means when I die. Nay, I've got the end now. The end of it. Isn't that right? If I've got the fruit and the holiness in my life, I've got the end. The objective end in producing this fruit in my life is eternal life, a state of life in me that shall never pass away. Every minute of it will be taken into eternity, and it will be there. It won't be lost. It'll be there. I should have taken it through with me. I will reign in life. I've reigned over sin. I've reigned over circumstances. I've reigned over my enemies. I've reigned over everything. I've got the fruit and the holiness. That's wonderful. Now, there's no holiness in your life unless there's the fruit of righteousness in it. And you can't have the fruit of righteousness until you're basically righteous in your life. And the end, when the fruit's there, why, of course it's the end, isn't it? You see, what you do is you plant a tree. You see, you dig a big hole. And you watch the frost doesn't get at the roots, and you put plenty of dung down the hole, and you spread the roots out, and you stamp it in, and then you put the earth on, and you firm it up, and you put a stake up, and say, that's nice, that's the end. No, you know what the end is? You hope to go out next year, if you're very optimistic, and pick some lovely Cox's orange pip and something, and that was the end. That's what it's for. It can only go on doing more of what it's done. That's all. That's the end. You might get a bushel this year and you want 10 bushels next. But never mind, that's the end. Glory. Eternal life is eternal fruitfulness. Glory. This is why people don't have eternal life. They think it's something God gives them on a plate. Or something like that. No, not a clue what this is all about. There's the end. And this is how God gives you eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what it is. Isn't it wonderful? It's the fruit in you of all the glories of the Christ, brought to fruition in your life. Wonderful. My, my, I love this. The end, everlasting life. Life that will last forever. Amen. Isn't it wonderful? Are you living the kind of life you want to go on living in 10 million years' time? Now, are you? Are you? If not, you've got to change it tonight. You've got the wrong life. Well, I don't want to live this miserable kind of life. That's what's wrong. You say, but look at the trouble. Look at it. Listen. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm reading the Bible, I'm not making this up. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. That's the last thing you do, isn't it? You say, oh God, oh. Deliver me! You've got deliverance on the brain. You've got a glory in tribulation. This is it! Praise the name of the Lord. We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh for me. Amen. Tribulation's my servant. It worketh. Patience and patience experience and experience hope. And what's your experience? Eternal life. That's what I'm experiencing. Not experience says. You know, I had a thrill. It was wonderful. We danced, we shouted, we clapped. That's glory. I'll do that. I've done it a little bit, very limited already, but I promise you I'll do some more clapping before I'm through this conference. I'm almost sure. Glory, it sort of works my hands before I know what I'm doing sometimes. And here's the thing. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. This is that eternal life. Didn't you know that eternal life and eternal love were the same? What did you think they were? You think you have eternal life and now you're going to acquire love. What piffle and nonsense. Praise his name. God wouldn't be alive if he wasn't love. He'd be dead. This is it. Well, we carve it up into experience. You say, now you'll get that lot when you get converted, and you'll get this lot, and then you'll get that lot, and then you'll get that lot, and then you'll get something else. Now, I'm not denying that there aren't progressive experiences. There are progressive experiences in the life of Christ, in the precious life of the saints of God. But, oh, beloved, the wages of sin is death. In anybody, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter whoever sins, the wages of sin is death. It'll kill something if you sin. It'll destroy something inside. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. Oh, it's 10 o'clock. I'm sorry. Well, perhaps I'm The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our Lord, alive unto God. Now, I haven't finished, that's obvious. You will have to go through, I thought we'd get through into chapter 14 again and all things like that, but never mind, we haven't. But it's given you an idea. And go through the precious book of truth, beloved, and understand what God is doing in your life. Listen, have you got it plain enough? Can you sin? Come on, you tell me.
May you sin? Shall you live in sin? The answer to that is yes or no. Amen. Shall you live unto God?
Yes.
That's right. That's the truth. Shall you reign in life? Or will you be a lot of defeated slaves? Will you walk in newness of life? Eh? Will you be a child of the living God? Will you? Glory, glory. And will you live by faith? Will you? And will you, though God can look down on you tonight and say, He's alive. Jesus said to the Father, He's alive. Father, she's alive. Everything's responsive to me. Are you full of love? Are you? If I said to you now, turn round and put your arms round the person next to you. No, I don't mean you'd go the other way. Do you know it was a screen once? We had a conference. We had a conference at the Long Cop. And sometimes, as you know, at the end of a meeting, I'll say, now I'll give you 2 minutes to love the Lord. You know, and we'll have a great time. Perhaps I'll let the 2 minutes go on, you know. So I'll give you 2 minutes to love the Lord, you see. If any of you have been there, you'll know. And you'll see glory. Wonderful. Thank God we can have humor about it, the real humor of God. It's really pleasure welling up that light our faces. See them there, and I'll be loving Jesus, and you'll hear a man say, I love him, Jesus. See the tears run down his face. Lord, I love you. See? And we had a session like that, and it went on and on and on one night, see? And then I said, now, you can turn around and love one another. And I saw a maiden lady there. She'd never done it in her life. She must have been about, oh, she's older than I am. And she looked that surprised because she turned around and see the. Why can't you put your arms around me and love me then? I'll turn the back if you're afraid. If not, I want to tell you what you've got is a load of rubbish. Mind you, I think if the proviso now, be careful who you're going to love. And that's it. Praise the name of the Lord. Well, I saw her do it. She carefully selected another lady. She was very wise. Praise the name of the Lord. Oh, it's wonderful to be alive under the Lord. And love is the great responsiveness of the soul. Didn't you know? It's the fullest sovereign reigning passion of the soul. It's its fullest response. Lord, I love you. All right, we'll have to close. Let's pray.